Welcome to Shalom Shalom Messianic Congregation, located at 8505 Douglas Avenue in Dallas, Texas. We meet and broadcast every Friday at 6 Central PM in room 301. My name is Aaron Levitt, and I'm filling in for Pastor Todd Baker. Todd is currently on his 60th gospel outreach in Israel. Donations are particularly appreciated at this time. Brit Hadashah Ministries, that means New Covenant Ministries, operates on tight margins, so every gift counts. You can go to toddbaker.org right here. Or to learn more about his gospel outreaches, or sign up for his free quarterly newsletter, or donate if you feel led at that website right there, Brit Hadashah Ministries. Toddbaker.com. The YouTube is Brit Hadashah. And with that, we'll get started. So, title of my presentation today, filling in for Todd, is "Train Up a Son: God's Design for Father-Led Manhood and a Strong Nation." Though I have no children, the Bible gives clear guidance on how to raise kids. In a day when so many are confused or silent about how to raise the next generation, I felt compelled to preach on this topic because it is desperately needed. Boys are falling behind in multiple key areas of life, often blamed rather than helped, in a feminist culture that centers, idealizes, and prioritizes girls and women. As a result, raising boys well has become something of a lost art, one we must recover if we want to have strong families and a strong nation again. The crisis facing boys today is not imaginary. Books like The Boy Crisis, The War Against Boys, Boys Adrift, Raising Cain, and Why Boys Fail document how our culture is failing our sons, leaving them behind academically, emotionally, and in motivation and support in ways that demand a biblical response. While boys are routinely blamed for being disruptive in class with their natural rambunctiousness, higher physical energy, and need to move, they are also falling further behind girls in school. In this age of female empowerment, our education system has become feminized and tuned to girls' learning styles. This creates a mismatch. Boys are falling behind girls because the system is stacked against them. As documented in Richard Reeves' book of Boys and Men, and supporting OECD/NCES data, boys are falling behind girls in key areas with lower reading scores, higher suspension and grade repetition rates, lower graduation rates, and reduced school engagement. That is, again, from the Organization for Economic Cooperation and Development and the National Center for Education Statistics. These patterns appear in both the U.S. and U.K., modern Western nations that share significant cultural similarities, including long-standing feminist influences. Many of these outcomes are widely attributed, at least in part, to a feminized education system that often disadvantages boys' developmental needs. So, is America responding to boys lagging with genuine help and renewed support? No. After more than a century of feminism, it has become politically fashionable to lift women and girls ahead while paying far less attention to how men and boys are faring, even though men are still expected to perform the overwhelming share of the dangerous and physically demanding work that keeps society running, maintaining infrastructure, energy systems, hazardous trades, transportation, emergency services, and national defense. In the name of progress, our education, culture, and policies have been tilted toward women and girls rather than true equality. As a result, both boys and men are falling behind in key quality of life metrics. Prime age male labor force participation has declined for decades. Men are more likely to be long-term unemployed or disconnected from work. They die by suicide at 3 to 4 times the rate of women. They have shorter life expectancies. They suffer far higher rates of drug overdose deaths and incarceration. They are also far less permitted to see their own children. More on that later. Women's empowerment in America, first point. These pushpins, incidentally, are color-coded. I know the camera doesn't pick it up that well, but that's black for women's empowerment in America, the great feminization. This reversal of outcomes is relatively new in American history. For most of our nation's past, men were ahead of or roughly comparable with women in achievements. The shift began in the 1970s and 1980s during the second wave of feminism. What started as a push for equality quickly moved beyond that, propelling women and girls ahead of men and boys in many key areas. And the gap has continued to widen ever since. having foreseen investment opportunities in propelling women into the workforce, which would explode the economy and the tax base. Government, large corporate interests, media moguls, and wealthy financiers capitalized on the women's, on the women's liberation movement, and began pouring their significant financial resources into what eventually became hundreds of women's and girls' advancement programs, scholarships, the creation of the Women's Studies Department, hiring quotas for women, mentorship initiatives for women, STEM pipelines for women, and leadership tracks for women, while offering virtually no equivalent programs for men and boys. Feminist ad campaigns exploded, and music, television, and movies pushed the new ideology. This massive imbalance created both cultural and systemic headwinds that have contributed heavily to men and boys falling behind today. You may notice bipartisan headlines citing, just they point out, men and boys are falling behind women and girls. This is not controversial. This is happening, and people want to know why, and I'm here to tell you. So from the Word of God and some research. So some may even question whether it is necessarily wrong to advantage women and girls far above men and boys. What's the problem after all, they would say. Some people might think that men and boys maybe don't matter, you know. That is an important question, and Scripture gives a clear answer. Feminist theory is built on the explicit claim that men are by nature oppressive and deliberately keep women down to hoard power for themselves. This lie is an attack on patriarchy itself, the very system God designed and prescribed in Scripture very clearly throughout both Testaments, and as I will demonstrate. The idea of male power madness is more a projection, it's more a feminist projection than reality. For God designed men to handle responsibility and provision in a balanced way, even though we are all fallen and specific abuses therefore occur. Men have not been by any means perfect with their power. No one is saying that. The Bible is clear that husbands working full-time careers that help manage the world is not selfish ambition, however, but there is their God-appointed duty. They are instructed to do this. They are instructed to run the world. They are instructed to be in charge, actually, and I will demonstrate that. This is seen in Genesis 3:17 through 19, where God assigns provision through toil to Adam specifically, while giving no similar command to Eve. 1 Timothy 5:8 supports this male requirement, and Exodus 21:10 indicates that a husband is required to provide food, clothing, and marital rights for his wife. Husbands are responsible to provide for their families, of course, but they are not required to furnish luxurious, materialistic lifestyles. A husband is not failing if he does not do that. In fact, in Amos 4:1-3, God harshly rebuked the wealthy women of Samaria for living in luxury and pleasure while indirectly oppressing the poor. How did they do that? By simply living in luxury and pleasure, you ask. I will explain. They pressured their husbands for more wine and luxuries, and the husbands responded by exploiting the vulnerable. Though the husbands were guilty, of course, God held the wives accountable too. When judgment came, he swore by his holiness that these women would be violently dragged away by invading armies. Quoting from the passage now, this is Amos 4, verse 1. Listen to this message, you cows of Bashan, who are on the hill of Samaria. I should say Bashan, you cows of Bashan, who are on this hill of Samaria. Women who oppress the poor and crush the needy, who say to their husbands, bring us something to drink. The Lord has sworn by his holiness, look, the days are coming when you will be taken away with hooks, every last one of you with fish hooks. You will go through breaches in the wall, each woman straight ahead, and you will be driven along toward Harmon. And this is the Lord's declaration. That's Amos 4, 1 through 3. And that you might say it's a strange group of phrases there, what's going to happen to the people. It doesn't sound like the way you round people up. Well, I wondered about that myself. I checked my commentary last night, and it says that the language in this passage refers to cattle slaughter. In other words, the women were killed. The phrase cows of Bashan is a reference to well-fed and plump cattle on the fertile plain of Bashan, and is a prophetic dig at the gluttonous wealthy women of Samaria. Now quoting from the New American Commentary on the Book of Amos, quote, commentators generally agree that the addressees were the elite women of Samaria's indulgent, wealthy upper class. The basic charge against the, quote, cows of Bashan was exploitation of the poor. Three plural participles describe their indirect methods of getting what they wanted. Quote, the ones oppressing the poor, quote, the ones striking the needy, and, quote, the ones saying to their husbands. The imperative bring, addressed to their husbands, reveals the indirect methods employed by the women. They nagged their husbands to bring more and more to satisfy their thirst. Their demand for an indulgent lifestyle led to oppression of the poor to support that lifestyle. One might assume that they did have some knowledge of where their husbands might be getting this money that they had previously told him, we don't have this money, dear. And then suddenly they found the money. Well, probably through illicit means. The passage shows that a wife cannot rightly demand. The passage of Amos 1 through 3 does show as a proof text that a wife cannot rightly demand a luxurious materialistic lifestyle from her husband. Those wealthy women of Samaria were harshly rebuked by God for constantly pressuring their husbands to bring them more wine and luxuries. This greedy, gluttonous demand was not innocent. It contributed to the oppression of the poor and needy as their husbands exploited others to satisfy their wives' cravings. Scripture is clear on the principle of contentment. 1 Timothy 6:8 even says we should be satisfied with food and clothing alone. Again, according to Exodus, spousal care is a little bit, has a little more to it than that, though. According to Exodus 21:10, a husband's responsibility is to provide for the spousal needs of food, clothing, and marital rights, which includes shelter, not to indulge every want or support a life of luxury and excess. Demanding luxuries to feed gluttony or covetousness is sin, and a wife who pressures her husband in this way is acting contrary to the godly character prescribed for women in Proverbs 31 and 1 Peter 3. A husband is not failing in his role if he refuses to provide for greed. He is actually protecting his family from the destructive love of money and worldly possessions that Paul warns against in 1 Timothy 6, 9, and 10. Similar to the women in Amos 4, the proud that was in Israel, in Amos 4, that was in the kingdom of Israel, the proud ostentatious women of Isaiah 3, 16 through 26, we're moving to Judah now, the kingdom, were harshly rebuked for flaunting their wealth and openly seducing men, while most of the nation suffered terribly under bad leadership. The nation was in decay, and they were just partying it up. Instead of devoting themselves to prayer, godliness, and helping the needy, these women vaunted themselves in public displays of their pride, wealth, and godlessness. Like the women in Amos, they faced swift judgment. But back to modern feminism, that ideology insists that men and women must occupy identical stations or women are oppressed. Scripture explicitly rejects this. There is a different role for men and women. They are not exactly the same. Believe it or not. God created men and women with meaningful differences, and the traditional roles, men providing and leading and women focusing on the home and children, are not oppression. They are function. They are God's good design. The feminist movement's real problem, therefore, is not with men, but with God and his word. Men are doing what they're supposed to do when they go out and they run the world. That is what they are commanded to do. That is what they need to do. The leading activists who drove feminists were not traditional Christian housewives who were seeking modest life improvements or safety from abusive husbands. There were other ways to secure that. Many were elite, in fact, elite unmarried society types who were doing quite well in life and included radical secularists, spiritists, and occultists. Some, like Elizabeth Cady Stanton and her collaborators, even attempted to rewrite scripture in what is known as the Woman's Bible, published in two parts, 1895 and 1898. You can still get it today on Amazon. Just took the Bible and just reversed the sexist. You know, she thought the Bible was sexist against women. So she said, well, I'm just going to write my own Bible. So that shows you the level of rebellion. We're talking, you know, we're talking first wave feminism here. We're not talking about, oh, a lot of people excuse first wave feminism. It is not excusable. If you read the Declaration of Sentiments, it is not. It is as radical as ever. Others, leading feminist activists such as Simone de Beauvoir had serious moral and legal issues in their personal and professional lives. A lot of times these women were, they had psychiatric things going on, let's just say. Major ones. Let's see. She wrote, Simone de Beauvoir of France wrote that women would have to be given high social pressure toward entering the workforce or they'd never willingly leave their secure homes. There's the lovely lady right here who helped us know America as it crumbles today. She was largely responsible, and she's highly responsible, her philosophies and her writings for giving us the declining birth rates and marriage rates and skyrocketing divorce rates and inflation that we have today. And it's all the Garden of Eden all over again. You know, Satan tempts us to play around with things, switch things up. And why does he do that? He doesn't do it to help anyone. He doesn't help to do it to help women at men's expense. He does it to destroy all of us, of course. And that's exactly what it does. And that's what we're seeing. The feminist movement was never really about helping ordinary wives and mothers. It was a worldly rebellion against the biblical order and was started by the most privileged, influential, and successful women of all time living in the prosperous, you know, West, in the greatest time of prosperity for the masses in human history. And that wasn't enough for them. So. The average woman at that time was actually content, as her words demonstrate. So she says, no woman, this the exact quote is, no woman should be authorized to stay at home to raise her children. Coming from a feminist, no woman should be authorized to stay at home to raise her children. Women should not have that choice. You ever think, you hear a leading feminist limit women's choice just so openly? You shouldn't have that choice. Feminist is supposed to be about choice for women. She says, no, get out of your home and get to work, you know. Women should not have that choice because if there is such a choice, too many women will make that one. And isn't that interesting? So that she is saying right there that women believe that they are happier in the home. She's saying right there. And she's saying, we got to just lie to them, basically. We got to lie them into the economy, being economic contributors instead of mothers. Okay, I'm gonna go back to where I was at. I lost my place, of course. So the average woman at the time was content. It took feminist revolutionaries harping in their ears and feminist television shows, films, music, and ad campaigns to make them discontent. This was an operation, the whole operation. Women, on the whole, they rejected feminism. Most women just said, like, this, I don't like this. I don't like the sound. This just sounds off, you know. Most women were like, I don't know, you're sounding pretty radical. That's pretty crazy. It had to be sold and sold and sold and sold for them to take it. They weren't ready. Women weren't ready to like take power from men. They didn't want to do that. They didn't want to do that for the most part. There may be a power struggle in the home. That goes back to Genesis 3:16. But they didn't want to start running society and having corporate careers or anything. They didn't have that desire on the whole. The feminist revolution of the last 50 years was wrong on two fundamental counts. First, its premise that biblical patriarchy, that's just God's system, is inherently oppressive to women. That's ridiculous. God loves women as much as he loves men. Second, its goal of placing, false assertion of the feminist revolution of the past 50 years was its goal of placing women in equal, is its goal of placing women in equal or superior stations to men. They say equality. It's not what they meant. I will go through that. And we've already started in that direction. Even though women's outcomes have improved in certain metrics, the way this has happened and the form it has taken, deliberate rebellious inversion of God's design, spelled clearly through scripture, feminism takes every single point and says, no, 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 no. The way this has happened, deliberate rebellious inversion of God's design through taking some of men's God-appointed power for themselves was and still is unbiblical. Unscriptural power allocation, no matter who does it, if men give it away, that's wrong too, is morally wrong. Men gave away parts of their God-appointed power when God didn't say to Adam, you're going to rule the garden, but you know, split it with Eve. You know, you can both do it. You know, he didn't say, if he meant that, he would have said it. If he meant that, he would have said it. He said, Adam, you're going to work in the garden. We're going to get to that later. He just said he was silent to Eve about doing any work. He was silent to her. I'm getting off track, of course. Let's see. Unscriptural power allocation is morally wrong. Men gave away parts of their God-appointed power when women campaigned for it and pressured men for several decades, more than a century altogether, really, to give it to them. Both men were weak there. They shouldn't have been. Women were pushing for what they shouldn't push for, and they were wrong, too. Both men and women were in the wrong here because it is against God's clear commands and express design. It causes society to malfunction. God created men to lead and bear primary responsibility in the home and society. When women take that power and men are pushed aside, we are all out of alignment with the Creator's plan, His perfect plan for us to flourish. And society begins to break down, as our constantly falling marriage and birth rates since the 1970s prove. Scripture repeatedly teaches that men and women have equal value, but that they are designed for different roles. Perfectly fine. Makes total sense if you really think about it. You really trust the Lord. Things line up perfectly. Let's read from the Word of God just how supposedly privileged men in God's oppressive patriarchy are, quote-unquote oppressive patriarchy, shall we? Let's see what lives of ease men enjoy. Let's see how God set men on the throne and, you know, to rule over women and all. okay, Genesis 3:17-19 reads, "And God said to the man," this is Adam, "because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, do not eat from it. The ground is cursed because of you. You will eat from it by means of painful labor all the days of your life. It will provide thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. You will eat bread by the sweat of your brow until you return to the ground, since you were taken from it. For you are dust, and you will return to dust." Ouch. This labor description symbolizes farming, symbolizes the hard work in any form that men must do to survive and to provide for their families. I mean, even if they want to survive themselves, it's like, for the most part, no one's going to help men, and you know, they're going to help women and children. They got to survive. And then on top of that, you know, provide for their families, got to provide everyone's money. In addition, it is a man's responsibility to place himself between his wife and danger, readily sacrificing his life for hers anytime it may require. Ladies, does that sound like an enviable life? Does it sound like God gave men all the fun stuff? Or might there perhaps be a uniquely heavy weight placed upon men's shoulders? Would that then make men oppressed? If God maybe came at Adam pretty hard there, does that make men oppressed? Should they claim oppression as so many comfortably living modern wives have in the West, in the prosperous West? Not at all. Genesis 3:17-19 is God's good plan for us men, as harsh as it sounds, and good men accept it. This is the best we have after in a fallen world. Ecclesiastes 2:24 says, "There is nothing better for a man than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil." At least he can find enjoyment in his work. This also I saw is from the hand of God. Proverbs 22:29 reads, "Do you see a man skillful in his work? He will stand before kings. He will not stand before obscure men." Likewise, good women accept God's good plan for them. We will look at that plan in more detail later on. Back to America's boys, they are growing up aimless and discouraged in a system that prioritizes girls and problematizes boys simply for being male, and they desperately lack the intentional mentoring by strong male role models they need. The most obvious important male mentor in a boy's life is his father. Yet millions of boys today grow up with little or no access to their dads due to family breakdown and custody norms. Even beyond fathers, non-father male mentors have also gradually disappeared as traditional male institutions, such as fraternal societies offering multi-generational mentorship and male bonding, were dismantled or feminized. boys are just set adrift. You know, they don't have this any track in anymore. They're aimless. Cultural suspicion and risk aversion discouraged men from investing in boys. Schools became overwhelmingly female-led. Extended families and church communities fragmented through rising divorce and family instability. So boys are directionless. What, if anything, can we do to remedy this? Good news, we can. First, parents need to encourage their sons, teaching them about the unique and vital roles God has planned for them. Let's turn to scripture to see what the Lord says about raising our sons. On the importance of sons, importance of boys, I got up here. Boys are the future leaders, providers, and protectors of family and society. Strong, godly boys become the strong men our nation desperately needs. The next generation's faithfulness and strength begin with how we raise our boys today. Sons are on, okay, reading now from Psalm 127, 3 through 5. Sons are indeed a heritage from the Lord, offspring a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the sons born in one's youth. Happy is the man who has filled his quiver with them. They will never be put to shame when they speak with their enemies at the city gate. It's again Psalm 127, 3 through 5. Here are three ways fathers help their sons. Number one, regarding fathers training their sons in godliness, here are two key passages. Listen, Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. These words that I am giving you today are to be in your heart. Repeat them to your children. Talk about them when you sit in your house and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 7. Christian Standard Bible there. Train up a child in the way he should go. Even when he is old, he will not depart from it. Proverbs 22, 6. I happen to have the ESV version there. Number two, second way that fathers help their sons. Fathers need to train their sons to become competent men. Matthew 13, 55 and Mark 6, 3 indicate that both Jesus and his father Joseph were carpenters. Quoting now from John MacArthur's, late Pastor John MacArthur's commentary on the Gospel of Mark, quote, it was usual for fathers to teach their children to follow their trade. Jesus learned to be a carpenter from Joseph and likely took over the family business after Joseph died, end quote. Let's look at another example from Grok AI, very useful these days, summarized. David trained and prepared his son Solomon for major work in First Chronicles 22:6-19 and 28:9-20. King David actively equips his son Solomon, gathering vast materials for the temple, charging Solomon with the task, and saying, be strong and courageous and do it. Do not be afraid and do not be dismayed, for the Lord God, even my God, is with you. David gives spiritual and practical instructions, organizes support, and prepares his son for this significant leadership and construction project. This narrative shows a father training his son in competence, planning, leadership, and faithful execution of important work. The third way fathers can help their sons is the importance of discipline in raising sons to be responsible. Whoever spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him is diligent to discipline him. That's Proverbs 13:24, ESV there. So a son grows up better with discipline than without it, which is why, as Hebrews 12:7-9 says, our Heavenly Father disciplines us. So the biblical model is for fathers to train their sons in godliness, competence, and discipline. We need to build boys with strength and earned competence by challenging them to overcome obstacles and praising them when they succeed, so that they grow into good, responsible men who will steward the world. We must prepare them well, for all of society will one day depend on them. We should not neglect boys. It's neglecting ourselves. It's neglecting our future nation. The importance of men, by the way, again, these are color-coded, black for women's empowerment, blue for the importance of boys. I stuck with blue all the way through the rest of my points, except for green at the conclusion. So I know they're hard. They don't come up on camera, hard to see. Nothing I can do about it now, but at least I've read them off to you. So the importance of men. Let's read these off. Importance of men. Men build and maintain civilization, infrastructure, protection, provision. Society weakens when men fall behind. Genesis 2:15. God put men in charge. You can check it out for yourself. Really, the whole chapter shows that. Isaiah 3:1-3 and verse 12. Shows a historical situation in Judah where capable men were removed from Judah and replaced by female and immature leaders as judgment. It says that explicitly in Isaiah 3:12, that they were replaced by female and immature leaders. The importance, we'll get that later. let's see. From the dust of the ground, God formed Adam in his own image, the original man and head of the human race, according to Genesis 2:7. When God desired to create a being for his own glory, Isaiah 43:7, who would reflect his character, rule over creation, and fellowship with him, his response was to form Adam, the first man. Adam's creation stands out with profound layered uniqueness that underscores his role as the head of the human race and a direct reflection of God's glory. Adam was formed from the lowest substance of the earth and raised to the highest dignity, the only creature God ever made from both dust and directly in his own image. In one extraordinary act, God took lifeless elements and rocketed them into divine sonship. Adam's promotion was nothing short of meteoric, from inert matter to the Son of God. Luke 3:38, the federal head of the human race bearing the likeness of his creator. Unlike the animals who were never granted the image of God, and unlike Eve, who was derived from an already completed image-bearing man, Adam alone stands as the original prototype, the first human being, the first adult male, and the launching point of God's image-bearing glory on earth. So Adam was pretty special. He was formed from the earth in order to tend it, just as Eve was formed from his side in order to tend to him. Adam was placed in charge of the garden's trees and animals, establishing the masculine role of ruling over and caring for creation. Genesis 2:15-19. See also Psalm 8:4-8 and 1 Corinthians 11:7. God's verbal command to subdue the earth given in Genesis 1:28 is pure masculinity in its Hebrew definition, with meanings such as to make serve by force if necessary, to conquer, to tread down or trample, to bring into subjection, and to overpower. If that's not masculine, I don't know what is. These masculine meanings show that God gave Adam primary dominion over the earth. Eve shared in that dominion under him, though with less ability to wield it. Males possess the strength and speed necessary to conquer the animals and the rest of creation. That is the glory that God bestowed upon men, according to Psalm 8:4-8 and 1 Corinthians 11:7. Collectively, you take those two together, it's obvious. Also, it is through this ruling strength that men are not only the image of God, but also his glory on earth. 1 Corinthians 11:7 again. Women are likewise created in God's image and are the glory of men, a godly woman being a, quote, crown to her husband as his helper. For that, you go to Genesis 2:18, Proverbs 12:4, and 1 Corinthians 11:7 yet again. Men embody the glory of God when they rule over and subdue the earth in power and wisdom, each man fulfilling his part wherever God has placed him and with whatever ability he has been given. See Jesus' parable of the talents in Matthew 25:14-30, in which faithfulness is what's important, not ability. And remember, a man who is struggling is not necessarily a failure. He may simply be in a hard season. Ecclesiastes 9:11 tells us, quote, the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, but time and chance happen to them all, end quote. I'm doing well now, personally, but I have had stagnant seasons where it felt like climbing a ladder without rungs. Real effort with no clear path and little to show for it. That doesn't make a man a failure. We all struggle. The key is to keep pressing forward with all we have, relying on the Lord for strength and open doors. It's all you can do. Boys and men are neither unbreakable towers of strength, they shouldn't be held to that standard, nor inherently weak because they are male. Obviously not. They are simply human, bearing real strengths and real vulnerabilities. A healthy biblical vision calls men to strive for excellence and responsibility, and also for them to receive compassion during hard seasons. We must reject the proud lie that real men never struggle, and also the dismissive attitude that any struggle proves failure or toxicity. True manhood holds strength and humility together, pressing forward while remembering that time and chance happen to us all. Because of the vital roles men are called to fill, boys must be responsibly and compassionately trained to become as strong, capable, and responsible as possible. Parents should provide encouragement and moral support as they strengthen and prepare their sons step by step toward their future positions of responsibility. Boys need regular challenges that push them to their limits so that they learn to conquer difficulty and grow stronger in mind and body. Most importantly, they must be deeply rooted in the Christian faith so that their hearts are filled with wisdom and love rather than foolishness or hatred. Ever since the first man oversaw and maintained the Garden of Eden, the weighty responsibility of running the world has rested on men's shoulders. If we desire a well-run world, therefore, we must thoughtfully raise our boys to become the most capable, wise, and good men they can be. The last thing we should do is hold them back in favor of letting girls surpass them. That's not progress. That's regress. Or allow our feminist culture to humiliate them and discourage them from growing into strong men. We don't need to tell boys the future is female. We need to actually take care of them if we want our future nation to even survive, because they're going to grow into the men that are going to run it. So we better get it right. Feminism has excelled at creating weak men. Male testosterone levels have dropped at a rate of approximately 1% per year since the 1980s. That's frightening. Constantly discouraging and shaming boys and men contributes to that result. There is an effect. There is an effect of if man senses defeat, his testosterone does actually go down. So if they're constantly being told, you know, you're just no good and everything, then your testosterone is going to go down, and then you're going to be less good at your job. You're going to be less good at providing for your family. Families are going to break up more. It's just awful. It's like you cannot emasculate men. You've got to support them. You've got to support them. And God will come after you if you don't. Frankly, feminism, if we want even more weakened men, we have weak men around. We have a lot of them. We should continue raising boys the feminist way. That's how they got weak, you know, to begin with. Making them feel embarrassed for being male, calling them toxic, and telling them women don't need them, even though men have always power to maintain the world we all depend on. It's absolutely absurd. People that say, are men necessary? So it's absolutely insane. That's a proof of insanity right there. Everyone is dependent on men's work for food, through their farming and ranching, for water. You like water? For water, through the public water distribution system, for electricity and natural gas through the grid and pipelines, for the vast majority of technologies and machines, for transportation and logistics, for home construction and infrastructure, for petroleum and all of its derivatives, including fuels, plastics, synthetic fabrics, asphalt, tires, fertilizers, detergents, paints, heating oils, medical devices, and pharmaceuticals. Society is dependent on men for it all. Men are humanity's providers and protectors while at home and at work, just as our Heavenly Father created them to be. So boys, the men of tomorrow, must be taught how important they are to God's plan. Most men don't get noticed, and many don't even receive respect in their own homes today. They used to get that. But without their contributions, life would be not only miserable, but nearly impossible. The importance of fathers. Again, we're sticking with blue here on the pushpin. Fathers shape sons like no one else can. That's just a fact. As I read earlier, this is three ways that fathers help sons. Absent fathers equals wounded society. Simple. Present godly fathers equal strong next generation. Malachi 4:6. The Messiah is going to come. Malachi says, the last verse of the Old Testament says, the Messiah is going to come and turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. We need to unite fathers and children, not divide them. Ephesians 6:4, fathers bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. So in other words, it is the dad's responsibility to bring them up. Let's see. This isn't in the way, is it? Oh boy, I hope this isn't in the way. Anyway. So you can see it now. Let's see. Yep. So children need to be raised by both their fathers and their mothers, not just their mothers. Fathers, of course, should not abandon their children, and mothers and family courts should not legally separate fathers from their children. The downstream effects of this common practice have been accumulating for decades. Bias built into a family court system that favors mothers by default and child custody arrangements, under the arbitrary assumption that moms make better parents. The Bible has a different take, actually. Scripture affirms both mothers and fathers to be vital to child welfare. But in God's patriarchal legal system, a husband could divorce his wife and send her away and keep his children with him. Deuteronomy 24:1-4. Divorce is very disruptive and painful, especially when children are involved, and is best avoided altogether. But when it did occur, God made the father the default custodian of the children. That is what he determined was best. Are we smarter than God today? Or might there be wisdom in his choice? Children need both parents, but this law reveals the way God wants a household to split in the tragic case of a split. God hates divorce, Malachi 2:16, but he allowed and provided those guidelines for it. Again, from Grok AI, quote, in the Old Testament framework, mutual affection paternal headship and strong societal reinforcement toward patrilineal patrilineal continuity made separation of a child from a living willing father extremely rare. And in that God ordained patriarchal culture, a father would almost certainly have wanted to keep his children with him after divorce for deep personal reasons like legacy, emotional bond, economic security, spiritual responsibility, and also because it was the natural cultural expectation. Even in cases of serious conflict between the father and child, the father's authority and the biblical command to honor parents strongly favored keeping children, especially sons, in the paternal household to learn Torah and carry on the family line. End quote. For a study in support of children being raised by their fathers, after a divorce, see, quote, Single Father Families, a Review of the Literature, end quote, by Roberta L. Coles in 2015, published in the Journal of Family and Theory and Review. It synthesized research from the 1970s through the mid-2010s on single father families, including direct comparisons to single mother families, and concludes that children raised by single fathers generally fare as well as, and in some cases slightly better than, those raised by single mothers on key developmental outcomes. For the detriments of fathers being absent from their children's homes, see the causal effects of father absence by Sarah McClanahan, Laura Tack, and Daniel Schneider, annual review of sociology 2013, available via NIH/PMC. That's the National Institutes of Health, and PubMed Central. According to the author's review of rigorous studies on father absence, children who grow up without a father in the home experience negative impacts across multiple domains, with the strongest and most consistent evidence for low high school graduation rates, poorer social emotional adjustment during childhood, and worse adult mental health outcomes. So, why should we, in our feminist age, think it's strange that the father was the default custodial parent under God's law? We talk about fatherlessness all the time. We always blame the dads, but you know, are the dads always leaving by choice? The detriments of fatherlessness were, by the wisdom of God, much more rare in ancient Israel than they are today in modern America, where our laws and courts not only allow it, but mass produce it. There's an agenda at play here. This happens through fathers either being given minority custody by default, which is the standard practice, often amounting to only 4 days per month, or through granting fathers no custody at all. Imagine that. How's a kid going to be raised with no custody? Lawyers actually inform divorcing mothers that their husbands can quickly be robbed of all parental rights and access to their children if she accuses them of abuse, if she accuses the dad of abuse. They call it the silver bullet. How sick is that? She need present no actual evidence of abuse at all. Just make the claim in family court. No evidence. And the father will lose all rights to his children. Family court works very strangely. It does not work in a way that's coherent with American law. It has its own rules. It operates in the shadows, basically. That is our system. It really operates in the shadows in Britain. That's a whole other story. It is a system that separates fathers and sons both intentionally and readily, and there are many in government who steadily profit through it. Both the child support assessment amounts and the government's percentage cut of every child support payment directly profit the state. Continuing to engineer fatherlessness risks national suicide, for it is fathers who most clearly teach firm boundaries, enforce clear rules, and uphold objective fairness, providing the essential structure and training children need to become assets to our nation rather than liabilities. By divine design, fathers are to lead and teach their families in the ways of the Lord. Genesis 2:16-17 has God instructing Adam alone on the rules regarding the trees of the garden, placing him in the position of Eve's teacher. Later, Genesis chapter 9 has God instructing Noah and his sons about life after the flood, again placing men in the position of the women's teachers. Genesis 18:19 says that God chose Abraham because he knew he would command his household in the ways of the Lord. So we know who God is calling to lead the home. It's obvious, and it even becomes more obvious as you keep reading. And this clear pattern of male leaders and instructors continues through the New Testament as well, with Jesus's chosen 12 apostles all being male, the 70 sent out by Jesus to witness, likewise being men, and pastors slash elders required to be men, in alignment with the creation order. See Luke for those facts. See Luke 6:13-16, 10:1, 1 Timothy 2:11-14, and chapter 3:1-7, and Titus 1. Verses 5-9. This male leadership and teaching pattern continues even to the end of the end times. Revelation 7:2-8 describes the 144,000 witnesses for Christ whom God will call and seal with the responsibility of evangelizing the world during the tribulation. They will be men according to Revelation 14:4, in which they are described as those who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins, that is, sexually pure. Psalm 78:5-7 reads in the ESV, He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers to teach their children, that the next generation might know them, the children yet unborn, and arise and tell them to their children, so that they should set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments. Ephesians 6:4. Fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. So fathers, bring them up. Fathers need to raise them. Fathers are essential in the raising and training of their children, but of course they cannot raise them when they aren't permitted to live with them. As outlined earlier, not every case of a father's absence from his children is his fault. Decades of feminist activism that produced a strong pro-mother bias in American family law and the courts have systematically disadvantaged fathers. In addition, welfare programs incentivize single motherhood. The combined effect has institutionalized fatherlessness. Without this systemic bias against fathers, far fewer children would have grown up without their dads in their lives. We could have avoided so much aimless children. We could have avoided it all over decades since the second wave. People wonder why so many children today are undisciplined, depressed, and on psychiatric medications for emotional problems and behavioral problems. The reasons are all outlined in the study mentioned earlier, quote, the causal effects of father absence by Sarah McClanahan, Laura Tack, and Daniel Schneider. The fathers who are willingly absent are indeed at fault. No one's arguing that. Yet there are many more who are actively disallowed from raising their own children simply because of deep cultural and institutional bias against men. Are so few American fathers fit to raise their own children? Why are we in the business of separating fathers from their children at all? For what good reason has this been a longstanding practice, and how can we possibly afford to continue it? The state of Kentucky has recently instituted a default presumption of 50-50 shared custody in the event of divorce. A few other states are considering similar reforms, about 7, I believe, but progress is painfully slow. The bias against fathers remains the overwhelming norm, and feminists are actively working to slow this much-needed nationwide correction, while fathers and their children continue to do without each other. If mom tells the child the dad's not interested, it may not be true. It often isn't. For further evidence of bias against men in the American justice system, men consistently receive harsher treatment than women for the same crimes, from arrest and charging through conviction and sentencing, with studies showing men receive sentences 63% longer on average than women and are significantly more likely to be incarcerated. Again, this is for the same crimes. It's just an anti-male bias, plain and simple. If you want to say that makes some kind of sense, you want to justify that somehow, you must go directly against the word of God, because God says equal justice for all. Do not, quote, do not deny justice or show partiality to anyone. Do not accept a bribe, for it blinds the eyes of the wise and twists the words of the righteous. Pursue justice and justice alone, so that you will live and possess the Lord your God is giving you. Deuteronomy 16:19-20. That's the way God's law was in the Old Testament. There was no favoritism allowed toward either gender. That in that legal framework, God's legal framework, judges had significantly less discretionary latitude than modern American judges. The Mosaic law was designed with strong built-in protections against subjective, lenient, or liberal interpretation. The law was explicit that capital crimes received capital punishments for both men and women, and there was absolutely zero gender favoritism. That's what justice would look like. That's what it would look like. We haven't seen it, but that's what it would seem like. That's what it would appear like. Where a woman goes on trial for the crime, it's exactly what a man would get, exactly the same. That's what actual justice is. But we have two different legal standards in America, one for men and another for women, and that is very well documented. This is not in dispute. And yet that is a violation of the U.S. Constitution, specifically the Equal Protection Clause of the 14th Amendment, which applies to the states and, in certain federal contexts, principles rooted in the Fifth Amendment's Due Process Clause. But back to the bias against fathers specifically, not just men in general, far from the legal simplicity of robbing fathers of their children, the threshold for determining a mother to be an unfit parent is extremely high and rarely reached in the U.S., even in cases of women who have chaotic lifestyles and exhibit erratic, unstable, and even dangerous behaviors. The bias against fathers in law in the courts must change, or America will continue to falter with badly raised children who become immature adults who wreck our nation instead of America thriving through obedient, well-raised children who grow into strong, capable, and responsible citizens. So what do we do? Patriarchy, God's design. Establishing creation, Genesis 2. Pattern for Israel and the church. God designed both, and he made them both patriarchies. Male headship for older, male headship for order and flourishing. Genesis 18:19, we went through that. Command his household to keep the way of the Lord. God told Abraham, he needs to make them, follow the Lord. It's his job. 1 Corinthians 11:3, the head of a wife is her husband. So says it right out. Feminists are right about one thing. We do live in a patriarchy. That's the biblical model from creation through the church age and into the tribulation and the end times. Patriarchy means, quote, rule by the father. That's all it means. Rule by the father. It's not some great oppressive system. Just the father's in charge. That's all it means. And it was invented by God the Father. He entrusted the garden to Adam, the man he created first, the one he made a father. Men are the image and glory of God. Men are the image and glory of God on earth. 1 Corinthians 11:7 says it directly. Therefore, hatred of men and rebellion against patriarchy is not ultimately an attack on men; it is a direct assault on God Himself. The chief responsibilities of stewarding the world always fall to men. Interestingly, feminists do not campaign for women to take on an equal share of the dangerous, dirty, and physically demanding jobs that keep civilization running. They are content to leave those burdens with men. A world powered and maintained primarily by men with majority male representation in top leadership is by definition a patriarchy, even after decades of aggressive female empowerment that has left boys and men falling behind. God's system cannot be overturned. Back in the garden, in the wake of Adam's and Eve's sins, God underlined and strengthened the patriarchal system he had already established in creation when he subsequently prophesied to Eve, "You will desire to control your husband, but he will rule over you." That is a rarely accurate translation of Genesis 3:16, thanks to the New Living Translation. That's an important scripture about women's desire to control men. It verifies the evidence of our own eyes. This desire in women is massive throughout our feminist culture, in which women are over-empowered, but also throughout humanity in general, just as God prophesied to Eve in the verse. Power is natural, routine, and God-given for men at various levels throughout society, but it is envied and often usurped by women. Throughout history, women have at times collectively risen up to usurp whatever amounts of ruling power from men they could, with varying levels of temporary success, but God's underlying patriarchal system always resurfaced, and it remains in place today, even when it is badly distorted. Some point to Isaiah 3 or England's queens as examples of matriarchy, but a true matriarchy where women as the primary class handle leadership, provision, protection, and infrastructure at scale has never existed in any large thriving civilization. In England, isolated women were temporarily at the top of a patriarchal system that was still actually run and maintained by men. What we see in Isaiah 3 is not a stable alternative order, but the chaotic fruit of judgment. God's design for stable, flourishing societies has always been patriarchy. Never it's an inversion. Never it's inversion. God never established anything but a patriarchy, in any case. When a patriarchy gets distorted badly enough through too much female power and there's too much female power relative to male. Sorry, I lost my place there. Relative to male power, that society weakens until it ultimately collapses, becoming easy prey for its enemies, which happened in Judah in Isaiah 3. Patriarchy is then reestablished in such places, as we see in the restored relational dynamics of Isaiah 4:1. The deeply humbled women, once strutting with arrogance, now speak to the remaining men with submission and desperation. God had placed the righteous men back in charge of society. In Isaiah 3:10, God had prophesied that the righteous and only the righteous would be spared from the full consequences of the invasion that was about to come, the military invasion, while the other men would be killed and the women shamed to the ultimate degree possible. More on that female rebellion in a few minutes, but suffice it to say that good male leadership is not a random command by God. Its presence is vital in order for society to function. The patriarchs, priests, kings, prophets, judges, apostles, elders, and deacons were either all or vast majority male throughout Israel and the church. Israel and the church are two peoples whom God formed and shaped exactly as he wished, and he designed them patriarchal, with husbandly headship and male civil and religious leadership instructed and maintained through both testaments. We saw earlier that God made Adam the steward of the world and gave him instructions pertaining to it before adding Eve as his helper. Genesis 2:15-23. We also saw that God entrusted the post-flood earth to the men, Noah and his sons, in Genesis 9, and that God was pleased Abraham would command his household in the ways of the Lord in Genesis 18:19. In addition, though, a woman's father or husband had authority to confirm or nullify her vows in Numbers 30. There's patriarchy there. In the New Testament, husbands are again confirmed to be the heads of their wives in 1 Corinthians 11:3. Wives are to submit to their husbands in Ephesians 5:22-24, Colossians 3:18, Titus 2:3-5, and 1 Peter 3:1-6. That's a lot of that in there. A lot of clear, you know, wifely submission, just all the way through the New Testament. You think it's expired because Christ came? It is not. It's been reaffirmed over and over again. And godly men rule and manage their households in 1 Timothy 3:4-5. 3:4-5. On that last point, it is not only a man's responsibility to teach his family in the ways of the Lord, he is also to take it upon himself to be an example of godliness for them to follow. Indeed, if we combine Genesis 18:19 about Abraham spiritually leading his family with 1 Corinthians 14:35, in which wives are to ask their husbands their questions on any sermons they didn't understand, we see that in the New Testament, just as in the Old, husbands have the responsibility of guiding their wives in their understanding of the Word of God. Ephesians 5:25-27 also supports this and adds a picture of a husband living by Christ-like example as he leads his wife in sanctification. Quote, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her to make her holy, cleansing her with the washing of water by the word. He did this to present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or anything like that, but holy and blameless," end quote. So husbands ought to have that goal in mind, the leading of their wives in sanctification through biblical teaching and Christ-like example. Conclusion, in green, because we're all go once we do this. We got hope, we got new life, we got new growth, we can have a strong nation again, so I put green here. Conclusion, the way forward, raise boys to be strong, capable men, restore God's design, men lead, women strengthen the home, reinvest in fathers and sons, reunite them, rebuild the nation under God. Isaiah 32:1, a king will reign in righteousness, princes will rule with justice. Titus 2:3-5, older women train the younger women in godly character and home-centered life. 1 Timothy 5:14, younger women or righteously freed wives should marry, bear children, and rule the household. Yes, women do get to rule the household, actually, under their husband's headship, and we will get into that. Boys must be trained with care and perseverance to become the strong, capable men God designed them to be, ready to fulfill their high and noble callings. While women and children have their specific family duties and roles, men bear the overall responsibilities for their households, being both their teachers and the ones chiefly responsible to provide for and protect them. It only makes sense, therefore, to give boys every chance to succeed. Male empowerment is the biblical model. For more than 50 years, we've heard nonstop about empowering women and girls. We have done so, focusing almost exclusively on helping them, while men and boys have been left to fall behind, and America is not doing well. Men feel depressed and purposeless. Women feel angry and neurotic. Both feel lonely. And our children are in more trouble than at any time in our nation's history. It's almost as if God knows what he is talking about when he gives his instructions to follow. Let it not be that God looks down at our nation and quotes Isaiah 3:12. Quote, oh, my people, their oppressors are children and women rule over them. Oh, my people, those who guide you, lead you astray and confuse the direction of your paths. End quote. In Isaiah's day, as a mark of God's judgment on a wicked nation, women and badly raised childish leaders began chaotically ruling society, leading to its sudden and violent collapse by an invading army that was better organized because it was a patriarchy. even though God himself brought the judgment, he lamented the outcome. Capable men had been removed, as promised in verses 1 through 3, and the nation was left with women and immature guides to directing it to its destruction. Again, God spared the few righteous in the land, verse 10, but all the wicked men were destroyed in battle. He also gives one of the most detailed and scathing rebukes in all of Scripture against the proud, vain, and flirtatious women of Jerusalem in Isaiah 3, 16 through 26. I'll read it now into chapter 4, verse 1. Starting at Isaiah 3, 16. The Lord also says, because the daughters of Zion are haughty, walking with their heads held high, and seductive eyes, prancing along, jingling their ankle bracelets, the Lord will put scabs on the heads of the daughters of Zion, and the Lord will shave their foreheads bare. On that day, the Lord will strip their finery, ankle bracelets, headbands, crescents, pendants, bracelets, veils, headdresses, ankle jewelry, sashes, perfume bottles, amulets, signet rings, nose rings, festive robes, capes, cloaks, purses, garments, linen clothes, turbans, and shawls. That's a lot of luxury. Instead of perfume, there will be a stench. Instead of a belt, a rope. Instead of beautifully styled hair, baldness. Instead of fine clothes, sackcloth. Instead of beauty, branding. Their husbands shall die in battle. The women ravaged shall sit crying on the ground. How sad. That is a sad state that we do not want to get to. On that day, seven women will seize one man saying, quote, we will eat our own bread and provide our own clothing. Just let us bear your name. Take away our disgrace. End quote. They were described as strutting in ostentatious finery, flirting with their eyes and seeking attention. God promised they would be humbled, stripped, ravished, shaved, and left competing 7-1 for a husband, begging simply to be called by his name so that they could remove their shame. Except for that final phase, there is a striking parallel between Isaiah's day and modern America. We are living in a highly distorted, troubled, women-centered patriarchy where nearly everyone is out of their God-given place, unhappy, confused by bad advice, and sitting on the precipice of destruction, exactly as Isaiah 3, 1 through 12 describes. So then, what was the original sin that set this judgment in motion in America? I join many others in my belief that, in their belief that the impetus for God's current judgment against America can be traced to America's removals of prayer and the prescriptive teaching of the Bible from its public schools. In those pivotal legal decisions, our nation formally began turning its back on God, for the evidence is strong that these decisions greatly accelerated America's de-Christianization. Soon after those decisions to remove prayer and Bible teaching from school, the second wave of feminism surged forward, producing what some academics have termed America's Great Feminization. That's where my title came from there. An unprecedented, broad-based, and steady elevation of women and girls above men and boys in multiple key areas of life. Just as God had brought women and childless leaders to incompetently rule over wicked Judah in Isaiah 3 as judgment against it, so our own nation's rejection of God has invited a similar grand distortion of his patriarchal order, an unbiblical gender flip that echoes the serpent's original inversion in Eden when he convinced Eve to lead Adam straight into sin instead of Eve rejecting the temptation outright, which she could have done, instead of Adam leading her away from it like he should have done. Eve knew and repeated God's command and its penalty in Genesis 3, 2 through 3. After the serpent's words, she deliberately entertained the thought that God's motive and words were false, and decided to weigh the command in her own mind and contemplate what she might gain through transgression rather than simply believe and obey. Eve had abundant reason to trust God's word. She had experienced his goodness firsthand in a perfect garden. Her desire is mentioned in Genesis 3:6 in the Hebrew word for covet and lust. That means that even before she took the fruit, she had already sinned in her heart and had thus become a sinful person. Romans 5:13 through 14 says sin and death reigned in man before the law of Moses. So Eve could have sinned before violating God's specific prohibition. The law merely exposes sin that already exists, according to Romans 7:7. Eve gazed analytically at the fruit, still making up her mind, coveting for her own gain the godlike status the serpent had promised her. No one made her decide to covet the forbidden fruit. When she did, she became a sinful person on the level of someone who had already taken and eaten the fruit. See Matthew 5:28, where Jesus says, a man has committed adultery in his heart if he merely looks at a woman with lust. Eve's guilt on this point is therefore crystal clear. She looked at it with the word for covet and lust in Genesis 3:6. It's obvious. This is before deception. When she gazed with desire at what she knew was forbidden, then she became self-deceived, according to the process that James 1:14 through 15 outlines. Her own sinful desire deceived her after she knowingly and deliberately gazed at what she knew wasn't hers. Then she, with desire, she then transgressed against God's spoken command. Notice in 1 Timothy 2:14, which many people used to get Eve out of culpability, that Paul says she was deceived and then transgressed. People like to say, see, she sinned after she was deceived. How can you blame her? Ah, but Paul doesn't say she didn't also sin before she was deceived. The transgression Paul mentions there was her eating of the fruit, but her initial sin was coveting while she was still making her decision, analyzing the situation with a still rational mind. No one forced her to covet what had been forbidden or to impugn in her heart God's motives or word. Before being deceived, she consciously chose to doubt the word of God who had given her only good. Genesis 3:6 is clear. One, Eve made a conscious choice to doubt God. Two, she actively looked at the fruit in sinful coveting. Three, then having already sinned in her heart, she became deceived through that desire, which then made her want to believe the serpent's words that she would become like God and wouldn't die. Even knowing what God said, as she had just demonstrated in verses 2 and 3. And 4, finally, she transgressed against God's explicit command, eating the fruit. So she was deceived only about the consequences, not about the rule. Also, it's important to remember that Adam and Eve were two individuals, not stand-ins for all men or all women, in that no man committed Adam's specific sin but Adam himself, and no woman committed Eve's specific sin but Eve herself. We are all born with sinful nature, because we descend from Adam as the federal head of the human race, Romans 5:12 through 19. But we are guilty and condemned for our own sins, not for Adam's sins or Eve's sins. Ezekiel 18:20 makes this crystal clear regarding personal responsibility. Quote, the soul who sins shall die. The son shall not suffer for the iniquity of the father, nor the father suffer for the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked will be upon himself. There is no transferred male guilt that makes men more sinful by nature, nor a lesser female guilt that makes women less culpable. That idea is a sentimental tradition in some churches, not a scriptural truth. Romans 3:10 through 23 places every person, male and female, on the same moral plane as a sinner in need of Christ. Sin does not originate from or belong primarily to men. It originated from Adam, not men. The Holy Spirit slew Sapphira, the wife of Ananias, in Acts 5:10. The Spirit of Christ slew a woman, even though she was under her husband's headship. And even though the sin she joined him in, lying to Peter and the Holy Spirit, may well have been her husband's idea. The Holy Spirit slew both Ananias and his wife when they lied, not just Ananias. This confirms that contrary to some church teachings, husbandly headship does not mean the man is responsible for the sins of his wife, as if her guilt transferred to him. When his wife sins, he may additionally have some personal culpability if he led her badly. But then he may have led her well and she sinned anyway. Either way, Scripture says she is fully accountable for her sins in the eyes of God as a rational adult made in his image. We would not need to say these fairly obvious things if we simply read Scripture instead of believing some longstanding but errant church traditions. It is now 2026 and prayer and the Bible taught as truth are still banned from public schools. We stand on the brink of Isaiah 3's final phase of judgment if we do not turn back to God as a nation. He laments and is angered by America's self-destruction and its open rebellion against his clear commands and design for patriarchal leadership by wise and godly men. Far from women ruling society, as in Isaiah's day and our own, this is God's plan for good women. Quote, Older women are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not slaves to excessive drinking. They are to teach what is good so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands and to love their children, to be self-controlled, pure, workers at home, kind, in submission to their husbands, so that the word, so that God's word will not be slandered. Titus 2, 3 through 5. So important. Though, so older Christian women are in a good position to influence younger Christian, younger women to resist feminism and instead glorify God by living wholesome and spiritually healthy lives, fulfilling their important roles as loving and supportive wives and nurturing mothers who raise the next generation well. This is so important, a Christian principle, ladies, that Paul ties married Christian women who live humble and wholesome lives to keeping the word of God itself from being blasphemed by the world, Titus 2:5. In other words, when the world looks at the church, should they see a bunch of entitled feminists or humble handmaidens of the Lord, as Mary, the mother of Jesus, called herself when humbly accepting God's plan for her? No one can replace mom. Remember that, ladies. Your role is every bit as vital to Christianity's reputation and your children's welfare as the role of fathers. Many women feel like ruling. God has given them a sphere of rulership. 1 Timothy 5:14 of the American Standard Version, 1901, correctly renders this key, the key Greek verb note denoting a woman's authority when it says, quoting the Apostle Paul here, quote, I desire, therefore, that the younger widows marry, bear children, rule the household, give no occasion to the adversary for reviling, end quote. So God has given women the domestic realm to rule under their husband's headship. She is the chief operational officer or COO of the home. That means everyone in the house except dad has to obey mom in matters of household management, including guests and especially minor children. The husband, as head, still sets the overall tone and boundaries for the home. Proverbs 31:10 through 31 describes an excellent wife directing and helping with the operations of her busy home, rising early, seeking diligently for the best, bringing home valuable provisions, providing clothing for her family, considering opportunities with wisdom, buying land, planting vineyards, working vigorously with her hands, making quality garments and linens, selling what she produces, delivering goods to merchants, watching over the affairs of her household with care, doing her husband only good, speaking wisdom and fearing the Lord. Some feminists have said she is an independent working woman, but the passage shows she puts her household first, is selflessly active, works hard directly providing for her household as opposed to pursuing a full-time independent career. Her industry strengthens her marriage and her family rather than pulling her away from them. That's very important. Far from being a model of modern autonomy, she is the biblical ideal of a capable, industrious wife whose excellence flows from her fear of the Lord and her joyful submission to God's design for marriage. That is how biblical Christians know wives should be, but for now, our nation is still on the feminist path. Men and boys are falling behind women and girls. I'm almost done here, folks. Men and boys are still falling behind women and girls, but more and more women are reporting they are overwhelmed by the demands and loneliness of their career paths and the difficulties of single motherhood in the wake of the feminist revolution. Hasn't left them with much, just left them with scraps to clean up, left them with a mess. Women's happiness has fallen paradoxically. Women's happiness has fallen paradoxically alongside many feminist gains since the 1970s, and it's now at its lowest point ever measured. See the Stevenson-Wolfers Paradox of Declining Female Happiness paper written in 2009. More girls will grow into more dystopic versions of their mother's burdensome lifestyles at this rate. The bad thing about women telling men they don't need them is when men believe them. It's not good for women when men believe that women don't need them. The female empowerment movement has gone on long enough. Having cast aside God's instructions, we have over-empowered women and girls to their own lasting damage and pain. And now even they are saying we need strong men back. It's time we retried what has always worked. Imagine that. And reopened the Word of God to learn once again that in order for society to unite and prosper, we need to stand by our men and encourage and reinvest in our boys. Good masculine men, the God-ordained and the natural heads of society, need to be welcomed back into leadership once again. We need to reinvite fathers back into their children's lives, and we need to support father-son mentorship for the vital role it plays in building strong families and societies in God's grand design. Reinvesting in our nation's men and boys wisely reestablishes God's created order in society and will set America back on the right path the way she once was when she was a nation who still knew she was under God. But ultimately, life isn't mainly about men and women, male-female relations. It's about our relationship with God. The Bible and the honest testimony of our own lives show that we are all sinners who deserve judgment. Romans 3:10-23 convicts every one of us of sinning and falling short of the glory of God. Yet Romans 6:23 gives us the good news. Quote, the wages of sin is death. Yes, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. End quote. God loved the world so much that he sent his son, Jesus, to live among us and then to die in our place, taking our sins upon himself so we could be forgiven. John 3:16 says that whosoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. One day our bodies will die, but our souls will be with God in heaven, and we will rise again in new perfect bodies to live and reign with him forever. If you have never done so, humbly put your trust in Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Messiah, today. Read the four Gospels for yourself. Believe what he taught, and you will have eternal life spared from the judgment we all deserve. Well, until next time, Shalom, Yeshua HaMashiach Alechem. May the peace of Jesus the Messiah be with you.